trust the Lord will bless us tonight. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 1, the first few verses. A very brief Bible reading. Romans chapter 1. Reading the first five verses of the chapter together. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in a word of prayer just to still our hearts as we come to the word of God. Father in heaven, we thank thee that we have gathered tonight around the open Bible. We bless thee for the privilege of having the inspired word of the eternal God and having it in our own language. We thank thee, our God, for this wonderful and glorious provision that thou hast made for us. And so we would turn our attention to thy word tonight. We pray for insight. We pray for the guidance of the Spirit of God, the author of the book. We pray for his wisdom in understanding the Scriptures. And we pray, our Father, that there will be not a sermon, but a message from God. We pray, our Father, that there will be a word in season for every soul, for preacher and listener alike. We pray that thy people may be instructed, they may be edified. We pray that their hearts will be rejoiced, and we pray that their assurance may be deepened even as we look into thy word. We pray for any who are out of Christ, that thou wilt reach out the hand of power and of grace and reveal Christ to them, bring them to a saving knowledge of thy dear Son. So our Father, hear us now. And grant us the power and blessing of God in the ministry and in the hearing of thy gracious word. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Mr. Johnson has already mentioned Martin Luther. Coming to the book of Romans, Luther said something that makes me feel how unworthy we are to stand where he stood behind the sacred desk. He said that this epistle to the Romans is the chief book of the New Testament, and it deserves to be known by heart, word for word, by every Christian. Well, I would say that would tax most of us as far as our memories would go. But that's what the great reformer thought of this book of Romans. By the time Paul wrote this epistle, the gospel had been preached around the Roman world for some 25 years or more. And it had great success. Many were the converts. Wherever the gospel was preached, God did a work. Sometimes when people read of the coming of Paul the Apostle to the city of Athens, for example, and they read in Acts 17 about his great sermon there, some commentators have said that he actually was too philosophical, and that's why his ministry was something of a failure in Athens. And I have to wonder about these know-alls who know nothing. Because if Paul's ministry was a failure in Athens, I would love to be a bit more of a failure, because we read of the fruits. Sure, it wasn't what he saw in Corinth, but then he only spent a few days really in Athens. But out of that visit, there was a church that stood for centuries as a bastion for truth. So wherever the apostle and others like him went with the gospel had great success, and churches were established. The membership would have been Jews and Gentiles. Some of those Gentiles would have come from a Jewish proselyte background. In other words, they had been adopted into Judaism. Others came from a heathen background, and they were all brought together into Christian churches or assemblies. Now, obviously, that was going to create tremendous tensions, and it was going to create also a host of questions. When people heard the gospel, after a while, some because they really wanted to work out these things, and some because they wanted to cause trouble. I'm always a wee bit leery of these people who ask questions, not to get the answer, but in order to cause trouble. And there were people like that. But one question would have been, you say that God is righteous, he's just. How can God be just and yet not only forgive the ungodly, but declare them just and righteous? How can God be righteous and declare an ungodly man just in the sight of God? Another question would be, if salvation is, as you say, by grace through faith without the works of the law, does this not destroy the law? So what then about the words of Christ? Don't think that I have come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy the law, but I'm come to fulfill it. A third question would have been, Gentiles are admitted, you tell us, into equal standing with the Jews. But what does that do to God's covenant with the Jews? Does that not nullify that covenant? Many Jews were of that opinion, that that's what the gospel entailed. And so the next question is, among Christians, well, if God could breach his covenant with the Jews, what assurance do we have that despite all the promises of the gospel, he won't break his covenant with us? And then, of course, the question that loomed over them all, if salvation is all of grace without the works of the law, and if it's true what Paul said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, doesn't that encourage people to sin more, because the more you sin, the more grace there'd be? This is the kind of question that arose in those early days. And so, to answer these questions, the apostle was inspired by the Spirit of God to write this great epistle to the church at Rome. And in this epistle, he does give the answer. And in doing so, he gives us the greatest, the most extensive, the most profound, inspired exposition of the gospel. I would recommend you to read the Bible every day, to read every part of the Bible, read all the Bible, but I would recommend God's people and those who are not yet saved, especially, to come to this book of Romans and study it and think it through, because here you have the Holy Spirit expounding the gospel, getting right to the core of the matter, the very heart of the things that make the difference between heaven and hell. And as Paul did this, we find that he reaches to depths and heights of Christian doctrine that are absolutely glorious. Here he deals with justification. Here he deals with sanctification. He deals with adoption, something Mr. Johnson was telling me spoken on some time ago, adoption. That is the pinnacle of all the blessings of the new covenant. That is the apex of the whole building of God's blessing. To be adopted into the family of God. To be counted the sons of God. To be counted in union with Jesus Christ. To be not only among the sons of God to bear His name, with all the privileges attending thereto, but to be counted an heir of God and a joint or equal heir with Jesus Christ, so that everything to which Jesus Christ is heir as the Son of Man and the mediator of the covenant, we are equally heirs with Him. That is the absolute top of all the blessings that Almighty God can confer upon any creature. There is no higher thing possible. As the Lord Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, speaking to the overcomer, which is the believer, the genuine Christian, to him that overcometh will I give to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in His throne. Let those words sink in and you will understand why I say when Paul deals with adoption, he's dealing with the very apex of all the building of the blessings of God. He speaks of our union with Christ. He speaks of the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He speaks of the security of believers. He speaks of the eternal glory that await the people of God in their resurrection life. And he deals with the future of Israel. This is a vast expanse of Bible truth, all in one book of 16 fairly brief chapters. Now you'll see from all that there's no way I'm going to deal with all of that in one message. Not even preaching as long as I'm reputed to preach. And I, of course, say that's all just a reputation. Maybe merited, but still a reputation. Instead, what I'm going to do tonight, very simply, is to take these opening words and get the message that they tell us. And I want to sum it up like this. That the genuine gospel produces genuine conversions which produce genuine Christians. That's what these opening verses tell us, and that's what the rest of the book expounds. So I'm going to think first of the genuine gospel. Paul calls it here the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel of God, which He had promised afore in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, in those apostolic times, there were many gospels. That's very clear from the writings of Paul. He warned the Galatians, if anybody preaches any other gospel. He didn't say that because there was no possibility of it. He knew it was happening. When he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he warned them about people who'd be preaching another Jesus. And they'd be motivated by another spirit. When you read church history, you'll find that there were all sorts of gospels going around. False gospels. And Paul here is emphasizing a vital truth about the gospel. And it's very important for us today, because today also we have an almost endless stream of perversions of the gospel, false gospels masquerading as God's truth. Paul warned the Galatians, people will come to you possibly saying, I'm an angel from heaven. He warned the Corinthians about this. People who come and they say, but I have a word from the Spirit. You don't believe it just because they say it's an angel has said it. You don't believe it because they say the Spirit has moved me. The devil comes as an angel of light. The evil spirit can move men, and he can masquerade as the Spirit of light and truth. And Paul says you've got to be careful here, because these gospels, these false gospels, are masquerading as truth. We have it today. Over the last century or so, we have had the social gospel. Social gospel will talk about the justice of God, but it doesn't mean what the Bible means by it. It will talk about salvation and deliverance and redemption. Doesn't mean what the Bible means by it. There's the gospel of neo-orthodoxy, which even goes further, and it'll say we are mainline Reformed Calvinistic. We are getting back to the real heart of the matter, and they will preach, and they use the great terms of the gospel, the Word of God. That sounds so good. And they'll talk about the other great terms of the gospel. But by those things, they mean something very, very different from what the Bible means. Then you have the prosperity gospel that has raked in thousands of people all around the world, millions indeed. The prosperity gospel, where salvation really is how to get rich quick. Always amazes me how foolish people can be, because I come to you and I tell you, this is how you can get all your financial worries met, how you can get rid of all your financial woes and troubles, but it all starts by you giving me your money. You ever notice that? In the prosperity gospel, it always starts that way. Of course, this is seed faith. You give it to me, and God will give it to you in abundance. Greatest bunch of crooks and liars. I could go on, various false gospels, but Paul says there's only one gospel. It's the gospel of God. And that's the gospel he's giving us here. Now, I'm going to be a wee bit controversial here. And if you don't like it, and I stamp on your toes, I'm not a bit sorry. Because it needs to be said. Evangelicalism has over the years degenerated into a view of what a gospel meeting is as to be a parody of what the gospel really is. A gospel meeting is a meeting where there's no doctrine. A gospel meeting is where you tell men they're sinners. And if they don't repent, they'll die and they'll go to hell, and their only answer is first to come to Christ. Now, all those things are true. But they're not the gospel. They are not the gospel. Remember what I said, this book is the inspired exposition of the gospel. And when you read this book, you will find that Paul is teaching that salvation, the good news of saving grace, is that God deals with sinners. And He justifies them. He forgives them their sin. He takes away the filthy rags of their own self-righteousness and their own open ungodliness. And He clothes them with the righteousness of Christ. He takes all the merits of Christ's obedience to the law in His life, and His obedience to the law in His atoning death, because He is our representative, He is our substitute, and all that He has merited by His life and death, God freely makes over to our account, without any works on our part to merit it. As the free gift and grace of God, He gives us this, clothing us in the garment of salvation, in the robe of the righteousness of Christ. So, giving us a lawful title deed to heaven. And with that, He tells us these blessings are conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit. And in the gospel, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, acts especially as the Spirit of Christ. He is sent by the Father to take all that belongs to Christ and convey it to us. This is the very heart of the gospel. And when Paul talks about the gospel of God, that's the gospel he's talking about. And it's the only gospel. Any other gospel will bring down the curse of God. If anybody preaches anything else, Paul says, let him be accursed. Understand that. Paul was no mealy-mouthed pussyfooter. Paul says, if anybody preaches any other gospel, now remember, this is a man who would bear anything and pay any price to give people the opportunity to hear the gospel. But he says, if anybody preaches any other, let that man, be he man or angel, let him go and be damned in hell eternally under the curse of God. That's how serious it is. One and only gospel has God as its author. He's the source of it. You see, religion is the product of man's evolving thoughts and experience. But the gospel is not produced from man's thought or man's experience. It's produced by divine revelation. God is the substance of this gospel. Religion is man's thinking about God. The gospel is not man's thinking about God. It's not a prescription of man's duty to make himself acceptable to God. No, it is the revelation by God of his own sovereign purpose, of his action. You see, the gospel is the news of what God has done. I know we must, when we hear the gospel, we must always respond to it. Every person here tonight will have some response to what is preached. That's inevitable. But the gospel, the good news, is not a message of this is what you must do. It is fundamentally a message of what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, he says, is recorded in Scripture. There's too much there for me even to mention, do more than mention this. It's in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's full of the gospel. One of the loveliest books I ever got as a young Christian, a young preacher, and I rejoiced to read it, it was a blessing, was in the book of Genesis. And it was showing the gospel in Genesis. It's an eye-opener. I know that Mr. Johnson spent, I think, a week or two, or maybe a year or two, or maybe a lifetime or two, I don't know, doing the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's a fascinating study. It's a wonderful study, and his notes on it, I got to see some, were excellent. I say all that to say this. That tabernacle's full of the gospel. From the front gate, the whole way through to the Holy of Holies, full of the gospel. The Old Testament. But it's now fully revealed in the New Testament. And it all comes down to this, Jesus Christ. If you want the gospel in a word, it's Christ. That's it. That's why Paul said, we preach Christ. Why? Because Christ is the good news. He not only came to tell us the good news, he is the good news. Christ. Who is, according to the flesh, that is, according to human nature, he's the son of David. He's of that lineage. He was a true man. Jesus Christ didn't just look like a man. He was a true man. But the unique thing is, he's declared to be the Son of God. How did God tell the world this man is the God-man, God and man in two distinct natures, but one perfect person forever? How did God prove that to the world? Because he raised him from the dead. That's the real message of the resurrection. This is the gospel. It tells us about the Son of God taking a human nature into union with himself and coming into this world, humiliating himself, humbling himself. If Philippians chapter 2, remember Dr. Paisley preaching in the 7 downward steps to the death of the cross, and then the 7 corresponding upward steps to eternal glory. This is the gospel of God. This is what Paul says is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. This is the gospel that sets men free. This is the gospel that can change lives. Which brings me to the second thing. The genuine gospel produces genuine conversion. Look at the very beginning of this book. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now let's just stop there. Paul, that's just the Roman version of his Hebrew name, Saul. So who was this Paul and who was this Saul? In Philippians chapter 3, he gives us a pretty full sketch of his background. He was a Hebrew. That is, a Jew. He was born in the city of Tarsus. He was by birth a Roman citizen, which was no mean thing to be able to boast in those days. He was educated in Jerusalem in the school of Gamaliel, probably from a very young child. He became the strictest of strict Pharisees. And as a strict Pharisee, he hated the fledgling Church of Christ, and he became its chief persecutor. I want you to turn with me, because this may come as a wee bit of a surprise. Maybe not, but it certainly is something that hit me very hard when I looked at it, because I have to be honest, we've got so used to Paul, and we see Paul as this greatest of the apostles, as he was. The greatest preacher, the greatest missionary, the greatest theologian. The man whom God used to pen so much of our New Testament. That we sort of gloss over Saul of Tarsus. Watch carefully. Go back to the book of Acts chapter 8. And this is immediately after the martyrdom of Stephen. We read at the end of chapter 7 that, of course, the people who stoned Stephen laid their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul, verse 58 of Acts 7. Now, chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Stop there. That sounds sort of blah. It's a fair translation, but it obscures the horror. Let me give you exactly what the words originally convey. Paul was not only giving consent, that was true, but the Greek text is he was taking pleasure in his death. Saul was jumping for joy as the stones thundered down upon Stephen, and his body was crushed and his blood was flowing and the spirit was flying up to God, and Saul of Tarsus was delighted. He was taking pleasure We go on in verse 1. And at that time. Now that again is a perfectly true translation. But what it says is, in that day. In other words, on the very day that he had stood holding the garments of those who were killing Stephen, in that very day of Stephen's murder, there was a great persecution with Saul at the forefront. And the idea of the persecution has in it the thought of a chase, a pursuit, and it denotes fierceness, it denotes a determination to keep at this. It was a great persecution where they were hunting down men, women, and children. And that very day, that was the heart of Saul of Tarsus. Adam Clark, the great Methodist expounder of Scripture, said that he had a heart desperately and incessantly bent on the destruction of the Church of Christ. And so he had. Come over to chapter 9 in verse 1 of the book of Acts. And there you read, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The word is simply murder. Saul breathing out threatenings and murder against the disciples. Listen to how he put it himself in Acts 26 and verse 9. He says, I verily thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now he was doing this out of religious zeal. He was the holiest of holies among the Pharisees. He was the strictest. He was a man who was a scholar in the law. He did this out of religious zeal. You see, a man can be religious and totally wicked. And that was true of him. And he says, many of them I shut up in prison. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them and I punished them oft in every synagogue. And he emphasizes again and again, this was men and women and children. Even the women and the little ones were not spared. He says, I compelled them to blaspheme. He's a great Baptist expert, but former generation in Greek grammar, and without getting into technicalities, he uses how this particular form of the word is used, and he said it gives us some hope that he failed in his attempt to compel the saints to blaspheme their Lord. Whether he failed or not, this is what he set out to do. So how come this man writes this epistle? How do we get from Saul to Paul? And the answer is simply and sublimely that on the Damascus Road he met the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. I love how it's put in Acts chapter 26. And if you read in verse 13, he says, at midday I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Verse 14, we were all fallen to the earth. I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. In Acts 7 we read, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham That's how Abraham the idolater was saved. The God of glory appeared to him. You see, salvation is a supernatural event. And this is what happened to Saul of Tarsus. The God of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to him. Some of you have been to Israel. You've been there and you've seen the brightness of the noonday sun. And Saul of Tarsus going along there on the way to Damascus, when the noonday sun was beaming at its brightest, the glory of Christ eclipsed it and lowered him and his pride right into the dust. Can I say this to you tonight? There are people who sit in our churches and they hear the preacher say, "You are a sinner." And they shrug it off as if they have said, "You had Weetabix for breakfast." Means nothing. "Well, I suppose I am. None of us is perfect. But I'm not a very big sinner." Some of them will even say, "I'm not a sinner at all." But I want to tell you, it is not until a man or a woman is overcome by the glory and the majesty and the perfection and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he will really feel his sin in all its filthy rottenness and fall to the dust before the risen Savior and cry with Saul, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" Do you hear the difference? A little while ago he was trying to compel people to curse the name of Christ. And now he confesses him as Lord. Men and women, that is genuine conversion. Conversion is meeting with Christ when Christ changes a man completely from an enemy to a disciple, from a sinner to a sinner saved by grace. It's Christ. He's the gospel. He's the light. Oh, tonight that you could catch a glimpse, whether you're saved or unsaved, catch a glimpse of the glory of the God-man who went all the way to Calvary, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, and who through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and who lives in the power of an endless life, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Saul becomes Paul. You see, the genuine gospel produces genuine conversion. And genuine conversion produces genuine Christians. My time is gone, so let me be very brief here. A true Christian, a genuine Christian, and I say that because there are millions in the world who claim the name of Christ. And I'm not speaking simply of faraway places or other denominations. There are people who can sit, and they do sit, in the pews of every Christian denomination, including this one. And they claim the name of Christ. And I fear they know nothing of him. A genuine Christian is a changed person. Now sometimes this becomes a difficulty, especially if you were saved when you were young. You're saved as a 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old child. Dr. Paisley was saved when he was 5 years old. I was telling my wife on the way across to the Barnes' house today about a man who was born to a very high degree in earthly society. And he became an assessor to the Westminster Assembly. He was known as the greatest catechist among all the Assembly members. When he was 5 years old, they asked him, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" He said, "I think I would like to be a minister." And they pooh-hooed that. Not at all, because ministers, and they were telling the truth, are despised and they're hated. And a 5-year old said, "Well, the more they are hated, then the more the Lord will love them." Wonderful statement. So young people, children can be saved. Jesus himself taught that. Children can be saved. But here's a difficulty, because when you're saved and you're very young, you've not been into drink and drugs and immorality and wickedness and vice, all the great things of the filthiness of this present evil world. And so, where's this enormous change? And I've had people come to me and wonder, could I really have been saved? Because I can't trace that absolute change that other people talk about. A man who was a drunkard, but he was never drunk again. A man who was a wicked liar, but he's never been that way again. A man who's thrown into prison for great crime, but he's never been down the road of crime again. The world can see the change, but where's the change in me? I was saved so young. May come as a surprise to you, the change in you, my dear, is just as real and just as profound as in all those other cases. You see, here is the change. Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 7, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And in chapter 1 verse 21 of Philippians he says, "To me to live is Christ." See, that is the real change. Ever since the fall, the core of every man and every woman is self. Adam sought to replace God on the throne with self. That's the very heart and core of all sinfulness. But now the change comes. To me, to live is Christ. This comes out in what Paul says next. He says, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ." Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul's favorite title for the Savior is the word Lord. You read his epistles. That's his favorite title. He's the Lord. Now, the Lord is one who has absolute ownership and total rights over another. Remember, he was writing in the days of the Roman Empire. In the city of Rome, there were more slaves than there were free men. The slave was owned by one who was his Lord. Paul says, "I'm a slave to Christ. I have no rights of mine. I give up all my rights. They belong to Christ. It's no longer my will, but thy will." That's what it is to be a Christian. That's genuine conversion that leads to genuine Christians. I have no ownership of me. Didn't Paul write this to the Corinthians? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. I would to God that all of us who name the name of Christ would learn this. Our churches would be happier and holier places if we were to learn this. Instead of us standing up on our hind legs saying, "I think, I demand, my will, my way." Oh, to step back and get our eyes upward to Christ, "Lord, I'm but a slave. have given up all rights to me. My life, my time, my body, it's all belonging to Christ. And then he says, I'm called to be an apostle. In other words, when Jesus saved him, he committed to him a ministry. An apostle is a sent one, a man with a message, an ambassador for Christ. Now, you and I are never going to be called to be apostles, but we are called and we are sent to be ambassadors for Christ. This comes out in Acts 26. It's a beautiful idea here. I was blessed to read it. In verse 16 of Acts chapter 26, where the Lord is speaking to Saul of Tarsus, still on the road to Damascus, and he said, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to make you a minister and a witness. The word minister means a servant. But let me paint, well, I can't paint it, but the word can. This is a word picture. It's a beautiful picture. This is, the word literally means an oarsman. An oarsman, a man. Get a picture of a great Roman galley. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the film of Ben-Hur. I'm not in any way advocating it. Some of its theology is altogether wonky. But I'm doing it simply for this. It shows a picture of this great Roman galley. And in the oarsmen are the under rowers, literally. Because in the under deck, there they are. They're in their seats. Down each side of the great ship, they're chained to their oars. And as their taskmaster sets the time, they're pulling on the oars. What are they doing? They're taking that ship to where the master says it has to go. Now Paul says, when Jesus saved me, he said, I'm making you an oarsman. In other words, this is his job. This is what he does when he saves every one of us. He puts the oar in our hand to propel the gospel ship where the master wants it to go. To advance the cause of Christ. That's what it is to be called a minister. A witness. You know, to Saul of Tarsus, that certainly meant something. He had just recently presided at the martyrdom of Stephen. To be a witness is to be a martyr. That's the term. You die to self, all for the glory of Christ. And Paul says, therefore, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. This is the genuine Christian. You know, we have strange views about separation sometimes. It simply means, well, I'm not in the World Council of Churches. Well, thank God I'm not. Not in the Church of Rome. Thank God I'm not. But this word simply means to be marked off by bounds. We have in English the word horizon. And we get it from this word separated. In other words, the horizon is the line where the earth and the sky appear to meet. Could I put it this way? In Christ, earth and sky really do meet. Paul expounds this in Romans chapter 5, where he talks about reconciliation. What a day it is when a man who's bound to the earth and he's enslaved by earthly lusts meets the God of glory. And he's transformed by grace. He's cleansed from all his sin. He's made right with God, and he's made a citizen of heaven. I want to tell you, heaven and earth have met. That's what sets our bounds. That's what marks a Christian off from the mass of mankind. Can I say this as we come to a close? This is the horizon that limits our mental perceptions, our experience, and our interests. This is what Paul means. The gospel sets the bounds to my thinking. In my opinion, well, what really? Why should I care about your opinion? And why should you care about mine? We are overrun by people saying, well, I want my say. I think my. There's so much of the big I. Paul says, my thinking is bounded by the gospel. My believing what I believe is bounded by the gospel. What I preach, in Acts 26 he says, I preach nothing outside of what the Word of God says. It's bounded by the gospel. My living, my manner of life, how I live in the home, how I treat my spouse, how I treat the family, how I treat my neighbors, how I live in the church, how I behave in the business world, how I behave when things are going well, how I behave when things are going not so well. Paul says, my living, it's all bounded by the gospel. So therefore, to this gospel I will be true, no matter what the cost. By the grace of God, I'll do nothing that's going to hinder it or its spread. I want to live in the light of the gospel. As a young fellow, I had a lot of problems with what it meant to live by faith. See, missionaries would come, and I have to say, in our young days in the Free Church, we were blessed to have a whole stream of wonderful missionaries of the cross from various ministries around the world, and they thrilled our hearts. I can well remember those missionary meetings at the Easter weekend from the old Ravenhill Church, walking up the Ravenhill Road as if we were walking 6 feet above the ground. You felt you were halfway to heaven. Wonderful missionary meetings. But one thing bothered me. They'd be talking about living by faith, and I could never get my head around, what is this living by faith? What does it mean? It always seemed to mean that either they had a great financial need and they prayed about it and God met it. And that is certainly part of living by faith. And in the early days when you come into the ministry of the Free Church, when I did, you certainly had to prove what it was to live by faith, otherwise you'd have died. It's as simple as that. But that's only a small part. It took some time, maybe I'm just particularly stupid, but it took some time for it to dawn on me. To live by faith is to take what you believe and have that control how you live. That your behavior reflects your belief. In other words, you never get away from the cross. And so when you're faced with some situation, you know, we tend just to fly at it. And I say we because I'm not going to be a liar and tell you, oh, I have reached the land of perfection and all you poor souls are down there and you haven't done that. That's not the truth. We tend to fly at the problem. Whereas what we ought to be doing is take a moment and say, in the light of the cross, in the light of what I believe concerning Jesus Christ and what he has done for me and what I am and have in him, what should I do? How should I speak? How should I behave? Does my behavior reflect the gospel of the humble Christ of God? And when our believing controls our behaving, we'll be living by faith. Gospel must control it, must control our fellowship. It's a big issue. Where should I find my fellowship? People run to churches because they like the rock bands, or they love whatever's going on there, the excitement. We had a man come to Greenville. He was a very famous preacher. He wasn't in our church, mind you. I wouldn't have put up with him for 10 minutes. Do you know what his great claim to fame was? He preached for 30 minutes and he could crack more one-liner jokes in 30 minutes than any other preacher in America. Big deal. Big deal. God hasn't called me to be either an entertainer or a clown. Called me to be a preacher of the gospel. So what's my fellowship to be? Paul tells us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, initially that was the heathens. But it extends to every unfruitful work of darkness. And in Romans 16 he tells you that you are to mark those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine of the gospel. They're enemies of Christ, and you are to repudiate them. I remember when I was in an office in Belfast working years ago, I had a very good boss. He became a Presbyterian minister, a very kind man. And I was obviously talking to him all the time as a Christian about separating. And I remember one day he was speaking to the branch manager, who was another Christian, a Presbyterian elder, and I have to be honest, a godly man and a man with a sterling character. And a very good testimony in the place of work. Straight up and down. Good man. My boss said to him, Robert, what does this mean? Come out from among them and be separate. What does this mean? And I nearly laughed out. You've got to be careful when you're a junior. But I nearly laughed out. And later on I did say to my boss, with a great deal of mockery, the branch manager said, Sam, I don't know what it means. But it doesn't mean what he says it means. So I said to Sam, I said, can you imagine that? Come out. It means stay in. Come out. Throw your arms around them and say we're all brothers. No. Let the gospel denominate who with whom we ought to have fellowship. Let the gospel make it clear. And where a man is an enemy of Christ, and an enemy of his gospel, then my fellowship cannot be with that man. The gospel must indeed govern everything, all our footsteps, governed by the gospel. So we come full circle. The genuine gospel produces genuine conversion, not empty profession. Genuine conversion. Where a darkened sinner sees the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, understands the beauty of God's grace in Christ, and grasps it with the hand of faith. Genuine gospel produces genuine conversion, and genuine conversion produces genuine Christians. Totally. Totally belonging to and serving Jesus Christ. I trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to our hearts. Give us a sight of Christ and a fresh understanding of the glories of saving grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, thou dost know the heart of every man and woman bowed now in thy presence. Thou dost know the need of every heart. Lord, search our hearts by thy word. We pray if there are those out of Christ that tonight thou wilt seek them out, as thou didst seek out Saul of Tarsus. We pray, our God, that the gospel will get through to those hearts and that the Lord himself, by the Holy Spirit, will take of the things of Christ and reveal them. We pray that thou wilt make the lost to feel their lost estate. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bring them humbly, broken, to the feet of the Lord Jesus, to embrace him as Savior. We pray for those who know Christ. Lord, we pray that thou wilt search out our hearts by thy word. O God, we pray that thou wilt make us more and more bond slaves of Jesus Christ, totally given over to him. We do belong to Christ. We've been bought with a price. Lord, we pray that thou wilt break down all rebelliousness in our hearts. We pray that thou wilt grant us grace to be governed by the gospel. Lord, we pray you'll teach us humility, likeness to the Savior. We ask thee that in our faith and in our fellowship, we may indeed know what it is to have the gospel set the bounds, guide our footsteps. And Lord, we pray, make us ministers, oarsmen, those who will truly, by the grace of God and by the strength given by the Spirit, that we will do our part to propel the gospel ship towards the glorious consummation of the victory that Christ has wrought and the world will soon see. So, Lord, hear our cry. Give fruit for the ministry of thy gracious word. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.